We talked about, defined apologetics, and we tried to describe it with the three methodologies and the seven branches of apologetics. And we defined apologetics as basically the rational defense of the Christian faith. Today we want to talk about fideism. Fideism is basically anti-apologetics. You have it in your notes, so I won't have to write it on the board. Fideism is anti-apologetics. It's the belief that I'll be referring to my second chapter of No Other Gods for some of the information here, but it's the belief that religious faith cannot be defended, can't be defended whether through philosophical, historical, or scientific evidences. And it's religious faith is viewed as a leap of faith into the non-rational realm, and that one makes an ultimate commitment totally apart from reason. It's an act of the will. Now, just to show you where the church is kind of, throughout church history, where it's kind of either leaned towards fideism, or at least been misunderstood as fideism, Tertullian, an early church father, early church leader. He lived in the early part of the or late 2nd century, early 3rd century, so he was kind of in his heyday between like 200 to 220 AD. And he basically said, I believe because it is absurd. Okay? I believe because it is absurd. So a lot of people say, well, obviously there's a fideist. He believes because it's non-rational or irrational. But in actuality, Geisler and Feinberg argue that the word there for absurd is the same word that was used to translate, it's basically the same word that Paul would use for foolishness, where he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So in other words, Tertullian is saying, when he says, I believe because it is absurd, he's saying, I believe because it's foolish to the world. What he's doing, he's being sarcastic, and he's saying, what the world refers to as foolish, I acknowledge is the wisdom of God. And what the world thinks is wisdom, God acknowledges as foolishness. So he's just saying what Paul was saying is that, the gospel message is foolishness to the world's greatest minds, but in reality, it's not that the gospel message is absurd, but it's viewed as being absurd by the world, which doesn't want anything to do with the God of truth. Tertullian is also often labeled as a fideist, and mistakenly, of course, because he says, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Okay? And which is important. It's about 220 AD, and he didn't say, what has Rome to do with Athens? So if the Bishop of Rome headed the church from the time of Peter on, then he would have said, what has Rome to do with Athens? Since he said, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Jerusalem was still considered, if you wanted to use one city to represent Christianity, it was Jerusalem, not Rome. Whatever the case, he said, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? And of course, from Athens, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Greek philosophy. But even here, when you read his writings, he used his philosophical wisdom to refute the false philosophies of man. So when he used the name Athens, it wasn't to represent philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. It was to represent the pagan philosophy, the non-Christian philosophy, the often anti-Christian philosophy that came out of Athens and had spread throughout the world. So Tertullian was really not anti-philosophy, anti-reason. He was anti the world's wisdom, a false reason, and false philosophy, but he certainly had a Christian philosophy of his own. In fact, he viewed Christianity pretty much as, he was along the lines of Justin Martyr, who viewed Christianity as climax of philosophy, or the high point of philosophy, that which all true philosophy points to. Christianity is the ultimate philosophical system. So Tertullian got a bad rap. He is anything but a fideist.
Didn't he become apostate?
Origen was the guy that did a whole lot of, you know, getting kicked out of the church, recanting, and coming back in. But late in Tertullian's life, he did run into some problems.
But from what I understand, the group that he joined were Christian, but they had a really disciplinary life. And Tertullian was looking for, when he met this group, he's like, wow, I like how you guys live, and really strict. But their practices of discipline were so, it didn't look like, whoa.
They were also hyper Pentecostal, yeah, or charismatic, for lack of a better term.
So they were just branded apostates, but still, yeah. I can't remember the group, he was an Anna.
They were one of the early movements where there were people who were supposedly receiving visions and that type of thing. So, it was kind of shaky. I doubt if you could find, after the apostolic fathers, I doubt if you could find any early church father to Augustine, and including Augustine, who didn't have some real kinds of, you know, real kinds of problems.
Some of
Augustine's problems were pretty radical, but
he would be definitely called a Christian. But Tertullian, as I stopped quoting him a while ago, like, you know, he was the first one to introduce Trinity, you know, in 180 and stuff like that. And he's still considered a church father, but still he
to this day he will continue to be quoted as a church father. But when you quote somebody as a church father, you know, you're not saying that this guy definitely went to heaven. Even Origen will be quoted as a church father, and Origen probably had more heresies than most of our cults today. But even we got the term Trinity from him, from Tertullian, but even he seemed to have a kind of a faulty view of the Trinity, to where he kind of placed Jesus kind of lower than the Father, in essence. And so, but basically what I'm getting at is that those early stages,
he was right until he went wrong.
Well, in those early stages, there wasn't real widespread agreement as to what right was. And so it was a feeling out period. The apostolic fathers, all they did was repeat what the apostles said. Because they were saying, hey, look, this is the word of God. We're not going to mess with it. We're not going to misinterpret it. So we're not going to interpret it at all. We're just going to just say it the way the apostles said it. Unfortunately, when people then began to, like Arius, for instance, when they began to say, well, wait a minute, here it says Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But then here in another passage, Jesus says the Father is greater than I. How do we reconcile this? So it was the heretics who first tried to reconcile it, and they ended up doing things like Arius did, and made Jesus a lesser God, the first creation of God. And so that forced the church leaders to then respond. So just keep in mind, he's coming into the picture at this early stage. Am I confident that Tertullian's in heaven? I'm not totally sure, but he is and will continue to be considered one of the leading early church fathers. And having said that, there's an awful lot we can glean from him. But much of the theology, I mean, Augustine, when you look at some of the things that Augustine, there are a whole lot of things that Augustine, a lot of his practices that were very almost occultic, superstitious, that today if somebody were doing that, we would question sometimes whether they're saved or not. So, and I'm not saying that Augustine is not in heaven, but I'm just saying that, you know, their faith was very problematic. I mean, they brought a lot of Roman paganism in with them. And so it's hard to find any early church father that we could point to and say, wow, this guy's right on. In fact, justification by faith. Nowadays, we say, well, you have to believe in justification by faith to be saved. But that doctrine was first spelled out by Martin Luther in 1517. So we don't want to throw the first 1,500 years of Christians in hell, but we do acknowledge that a person is saved through faith in Christ alone. But they just never spelled it out that way. I mean, they were trusting in him alone for salvation, but they never came up with the doctrine of justification by faith alone until Luther. So it's weird. We have to be real careful. I suppose we could do some research on Tertullian, but even if we found him to be outside of Christianity, which, you know, later on he was, you know, considered outside of Christianity by the church leaders of his day because of the his affiliation there. At the same time, when you look at church history and you're looking, well, what was the church thinking at a particular point in time, he's still one of the key players and will continue to be. As a church leader, when he was in good standing, his views were representative of much of the church. And so the point here is that he's not a fideist. He's famous for his quote that that basically the growth of the church, that the blood of the martyrs is the growth of the church. And basically what he's saying, the reason why the church grows is because we've had generation after generation, right back to the first generation of eyewitnesses who knew Jesus Christ, who were willing, sincere enough to die for the faith. And we can trace this back. And that bloodshed tells us that this is reliable eyewitness testimony. It can be traced back to reliable eyewitness testimony. And so there's another piece of evidence. And so the whole thrust of his writings, he was doing apologetics, defending the Christian faith, something that no Phidias would do. So regardless of where he ended up theologically, whatever can be said of Tertullian, who held a lot of weight in early Christianity, the fact of the matter is he was not a Phidias. So others will claim that Blaise Pascal was a Phidias. By the way, in my book, No Other Gods, I don't know how I did it, but I have an appendix on Blaise Pascal that I think is very close to Pascal's thought, a very good overview of his thought. But I noticed in the chapter, the three-paragraph blurb that I have on Pascal, in the chapter on Phidiasm earlier in the book, is not accurate. I think I'm a little bit... I do acknowledge that Pascal was not a Phidiast, but I argue there that his views led in the direction of Phidiasm. I think I've taken an about-face now, and I think that I would argue that it was Descartes' views, the ultra-rationalist Descartes, that led to Phidiasm. Because modern Phidiasm was due to the failure of a purely rationalistic Christianity and rationalistic thought to really produce what it was claiming to produce. And the backlash on that turned out to be an attack, an assault on Christianity at first, and then eventually an assault on reason. And so I think Blaise Pascal, more than anything else, put reason in its proper place. He lived from 1623 to 1662, French mathematician and scientist. But he basically argued that human reason is not fallen. Okay, well, yeah, he would admit that it was fallen in the sense that you can add 1 plus 1 and come up with 3. But he would argue that it's not, it doesn't mean that it always makes mistakes. You can add 1 plus 1 and come up with 2. You can get it right. So he was not anti-rational. Most thinkers today try to make Blaise Pascal a Phidias who was anti-reason. In actuality, Pascal believed that human reason works. It's just that it's limited, and we can make mistakes with our reason. But the most important, the biggest problem with human reason that Pascal had was the fact that it plays very little, very small of a role in our decision-making process.
Was it Pasteur or Descartes that said that we only know what we know because it's given from God, and therefore that's true, everything else is false? Like 2 plus 2 equals 5. We know that's true because that's given us from God. And whatever we absolutely know is true, I can't remember how that
goes. I don't know, because that line of thought could be traced back to even Augustine. It sounds heavily rationalistic, so Descartes probably said things like that. At the same time, Pascal could have even said things like that. But Pascal, it wasn't that Pascal had a mistrust for reason, that would make him a fideist. But Pascal had a mistrust of humans honestly using their reason. So it's like Pascal did not believe that the average human comes up with his conclusions on important matters of life. He didn't believe that we come to those conclusions through reason. Usually we come to those reasons due to intuitive knowledge, our desires, our emotions, our will, whatever. And then we try to use reason to make arguments for what we already believe. Okay? It shows how frail human reason is if there's a bug just flying around your head and you're the smartest politician in town and you go to hear a preacher preach and the preacher's got a bad haircut, speaks real monotone, you're probably not going to remember anything that the guy said. So what he's saying is that you go there with all this reason, but a bug is enough to distract human reason. Yet Pascal would also say that man is a reed, but he's a thinking reed. And then he talks about thought, our reasoning power, as being a very important aspect in our being created in God's image. He said that man is just a dot in the universe, and one drop of water from the universe can kill him. Yet man is still greater than the universe because man knows that he's being killed. The universe knows nothing. So Pascal was saying that our reasoning ability is one of those things that makes us in the image of God. So he's got a high view of reason. So he's not an irrationalist. He's not a fideist. However, he understood that because we're fallen, we misuse our reason. It's like reason is like a pistol that can be used for good to protect people, or it can be used for evil to rob banks. And he says, well, most people use, you know, the pistol of reason to rob banks. But whatever the case, that's why Pascal used his wager argument. And he said things like, there's only two kinds of wise people on earth. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know Him. Those who seek for God with all their hearts because they don't know Him. See, because there's the possibility of infinite gain and no possibility of loss whatsoever in wagering on God. And there's nothing to gain by wagering against God, even if you won. So he said the wise man would always wager on God. So he's tugging at the strings of the heart. At the same time, he is still making a case for Christianity, but he's going with more existential, volitional reasons. But he's not throwing reason out the window. And in fact, he would say that the guy that's biased towards God's existence and open to evidence for God's existence is the reasonable guy. And the non-reasonable person is the guy who just lives as if God doesn't exist because he hasn't seen enough evidence, supposedly, whatever. So Blaise Pascal, although he tugs at the strings of the heart, does not fall into the category of a fideist. So it's kind of strike two there. So you don't have fideists even in the 17th century. And you go to the 18th century, Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, lived from 1729 to 1781. Lessing was a critic of the Bible. He denied biblical inerrancy, okay? And he taught that religious beliefs could not be proven through historical evidence, okay? He's famous for Lessing's ditch. Lessing's ditch, you have faith on one side of the ditch and reason or facts on the other side, and Lessing argues that that ditch can never be crossed. Okay? Faith is on one side and reason is on the other side. So he referred to it as an ugly ditch between faith and historical facts. The ditch could not be crossed. No one could know for sure if the Jesus of history, if the Jesus of the Bible was the true Jesus of history. And so basically he relegated religion to the subjective, your inward beliefs, rather than objective fact or objective evidence. And so he argued that you couldn't make a case for Christianity. He also said that he was kind of like the guy who debated at Princeton. What's important about a religion is the practical results, how it affects a person's behavior and morality. What's not important is what a person believes, because those are just something that you hold to personally, and there's no way to prove it. And so Lessing obviously is a fideist. He definitely. We're not misunderstanding him when we call him a fideist, but those who call Tertullian or Blaise Pascal a fideist would be incorrect. And so basically, you get to the 18th century, and after the influence of René Descartes, who tried to prove everything through reason alone, okay, and Blaise Pascal's response to Descartes was that if we could prove everything through reason alone, then there's absolutely no place for no need for revelation from God. Okay? I mean, if we could prove everything, find every truth through human thinking, we don't need a word from God. And so Pascal was saying, look, Descartes, you're trying to defend Christianity. In actuality, you're going to produce a system of thought that is as anti-Christian as it can get. And it was. It was called modernism. Modernism grew out of Descartes' thought. The Enlightenment, which led to modernism, where reason was almost turned into an idol. And through human reason, we could find all truth. And through human technology, we could solve all our problems and save the earth. But reason failed so miserably that eventually people began to doubt, run from reason and reject reason and then turn to the will and the emotions. And the first guys to do that were the existentialists. We'll talk about them a little bit more. But at first, when you had a guy who professed to be a Christian like Soren Kierkegaard, who's referred to as the father of modern existentialism, Kierkegaard, in his day, there had been such a heavy assault, a rational assault on Christianity, that Christians were kind of boxed into a corner, okay? And then reason was so elevated that Christianity was redefined in his day. It was a creed. As long as you said the right creed at church, recited the right creed, you were ipso facto a Christian, regardless of how you lived your lifestyle. Okay? Now, the problem with the Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard is there's a big debate about where he actually stood in his thoughts. But anyway, he lived from 1813 to 1855. And but he looked at the church of his day. I believe true Christianity, true spirituality, is propositional truth. Plus, personal relationship. Okay? In Kierkegaard's day, Christianity was being explained as merely as propositional truth, doctrinal truth, statements of truth about Jesus and about salvation. The personal relationship, the personal transformed lives, that was just irrelevant. Okay? Kierkegaard argued for personal relationship only and throw out the propositional truth. Now, when he wrote his books, he wrote them under pseudonyms, false names. So some scholars have argued that Kierkegaard knew if he argued for both, he wouldn't swing the pendulum as far enough to the right place as he wanted it to go. So that maybe he just argued way on this side, the personal relationship side, hoping to swing the pendulum to the middle. Now that, to me, appears to be a rather generous interpretation of Kierkegaard. And then if we were a little bit more honest, I think, or if we just let him speak for himself, he's arguing that propositional truth is not important. All that is important is what you subjectively believe. So the personal aspects are all that is important. Now, Kierkegaard saw life in three stories or three stages. You had the aesthetic stage, the stage of beauty. On top of that, you would have the moral stage, the stage of duty. And then on top of that, the religious stage. And basically, I would like to see an apologetic built upon that someday. I don't think I'll ever have time to do it, but because I think you can actually, I don't think you could say every human being passes through those stages. Although it does seem like children grow in that direction. Though not everybody gets to the religious stage. You know, at first, you're just looking at things that are personal taste, in the beauty stage, okay? And, I mean, the aesthetic stage can be as ugly as hedonism. You know, just doing whatever brings you pleasure. But then again, it can just be, well, you know, you're just soaking things in because how beautiful they are. But Kierkegaard, as the father of modern existentialism, an existentialist is basically that we exist is more important than what we are. We come into existence, the radical existentialists of our day would say, there's no God, and we come into existence undefined, and so we basically actualize our own existence through our actions, our decisions, the decisions we make, the choices we make. But the emphasis is on the will for the existentialist, not the reason. Okay? But so we live in the stage of beauty, and eventually we just, life is not satisfying there. And so what happens, we have a crisis in our lives where we're shaken. It doesn't have to be your house burning down. It could just be you get so depressed that you just realize, you know, there's got to be more to life than just beauty. And so through a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm, it's a non-rational leap, not an irrational. Kierkegaard wasn't really an irrationalist. I believe his views lead to irrationalism, anti-rationalism. But actually, his emphasis was on it's an act of the will, not the reason. So it's a non-rational decision. There's no reason for us making that decision other than our will. Okay, we desire something more. And so then we go to the realm of duty, the realm of morality. And we don't have a relationship with God. You know, first, in the aesthetic, well, you just have a relationship with God's creation. Okay? in the moral realm, now you have a relationship with God's laws. And instead of being self-centered like the aesthetic stage, now you're other-centered. Okay, you start to focus on your duty to others. But you still don't have a relationship with God. You just have a relationship with God's laws. Then you reach another crisis, if you're fortunate enough to enter the religious stage, where that isn't enough. And life isn't satisfying there. And then through, an act of the will, a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm, you enter into the religious stage, where now you have that personal encounter, that personal relationship with the lawgiver, with God Himself, rather than just with His moral laws. But the key there is each one of these leaps is a non-rational leap. And so Christianity is not something to be defended. Faith and reason do not meet. Subjective truth or subjective beliefs, what you inwardly believe, is more important than objective truth. So it's not really important if Jesus rose from the dead. What's important is that you subjectively believe that He rose from the dead. Okay? And so therefore, religious faith is a blind leap of faith into the non-rational realm, and Christianity should not be defended, it should just be believed. Now let me ask you this. Is this view prevalent in the church today, especially in evangelical circles? How many times do you you see people who, when you start giving evidence for Christianity, say, brother, that's carnal. You just got to believe. Okay? That's fideism. And what people don't know is they read their Bibles today, so many untrained and sometimes trained Christians will read their Bibles, and when they see the word faith, they'll think of it in Kierkegaardian terms, where faith is automatically the antithesis of reason, rather than faith founded on fact. And you'll see passages which people say, well, the Bible teaches blind faith because it says that, we need to live by faith, not by sight. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. But all the examples were given, every one of those guys, Abraham, Moses, they had good reasons to believe in God. It was not against reason. But the fact of the matter is, God did not fulfill His promise to them at the time they died. Moses died before the Israelites went into the promised land. Abraham died before his people owned the promised land. He didn't own a piece of the promised land. He was there, but he didn't own it. And so rather than saying, I'm going to use my sight. My sight is going to determine where I stand spiritually, and the circumstances are bad, so I believe God is not going to keep His promises. Instead, they said, no, I'm going to live by faith, by trust in God, rather than by my sight and the circumstances that are going on. I'm going to trust God at His Word, even when the circumstances don't seem to meet that. But that's a rational faith. That is not, Jesus told doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe the apostles that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. So you see and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Okay? So people say, well, there again is blind faith. No, it's not. Thomas had the eyewitness testimony of 10 of his closest friends who were very reliable guys and had no reason to deceive him and lie to him that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. So he had solid eyewitness testimony. The same solid eyewitness testimony that we have today. And so Jesus is saying, blessed are the 21st century Christians who believe without belief based on solid eyewitness testimony without seeing. But Thomas was one of these guys. He had to see in order to believe. And it could have been if Thomas didn't live in that day, if he had lived at any other time, he might never have come to Christ. Because he was the kind of guy that had to see the risen Christ before believing in Him. But whatever the case, the Bible does not support this Kierkegaardian view. I mean, the simplest way to argue on the side of Augustine, Aquinas, Justin Martyr, even Tertullian, Blaise Pascal, even René Descartes on this one point, basically to argue on the side of all those who believe Christianity is something that can be rationally defended. I mean, all you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. Paul, after giving a summary list, an abridged list of the eyewitness post-resurrection appearances of Christ, an eyewitness account, he then says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." Okay? Kierkegaard would say the exact opposite. Kierkegaard would say it's irrelevant whether Jesus rose from the dead. All that matters is that you subjectively believe that with passion. Okay? And so it's pretty obvious the Kierkegaardian leap of blind faith, fideism, is not biblical. Now, I wish I could just end right there, but the fact of the matter is, and I think Kierkegaard still has a big influence both in liberal, neo-Orthodox, and Orthodox areas of the church. So in you have evangelicals, so you just got to believe, brother. And they act like they're proud to believe Christianity because it's contradictory. Well, it's not contradictory. And God wants us to believe Christianity because it's based on the facts, not because it's a throwing away of our brains. But many in liberal circles believe, well, you know, the Bible's full of errors, so we really don't, you know, there's no way to defend this stuff. But still in my heart, I believe some little aspect of Christianity. But it's the neo-Orthodox that are really, the neo-Orthodox theologians and the cult Barth, spelled like Barth, found that neo-Orthodoxy, it's really there where the true descendants of Kierkegaard can be found. Karl Barth lived from 1886 to 1968. And he rebelled against the liberal, he was a leading theologian, and he rebelled against the liberal theology of his day. See, the liberal theology of his day had embraced evolution. Man was evolving, he was getting better. There weren't going to be any more wars. We were just going to live happily ever after. The Bible's filled with errors, just a human book, and man was basically good. Okay? Well, World War I really shook that, but World War II, you know, World War I, after it was over, there were liberal theologians were joining in on the mantra, it was the war to end all wars, until World War II came along. So in the midst of this, Karl Barth, you know, in between these two world wars, he said, look, man is not basically good. He rebelled against liberal theology. Man is basically evil. Okay? And that the Bible isn't God's word, so he wasn't orthodox, but the Bible also is not just a book with errors, period, but the Bible contains God's word. What he meant was the Bible is a human book with errors, like the liberal says, but through the Bible we can encounter the true God of the Bible, like the Orthodox Christian says. And so what happens, he throws out propositional truth, but at a moment of crisis, when you study the Bible, when you're reading the Bible at a moment of crisis, this God who is wholly other, totally other, we can't even describe him in words, we encounter him. And we have this personal encounter with this God. So he's got the personal relationship aspect, but he throws out the propositional truth aspect. Okay? And so you have this existential encounter that cannot be put into words. Okay? So that's why he's called neo-Orthodox, because it was a reaction against liberalism, but it really wasn't orthodoxy. It was a newer form of orthodoxy. which really isn't Orthodox at all. And so there you have now Karl Barth. He rejected any idea of defending the Christian faith. You cannot reject defend the Christian faith. You just have to believe. Barth was open to, maybe Jesus did rise. Well, we'll never know. So all that matters is that you just encounter Christ in His Word. So He would say the same kinds of things that we say, only we take them literally and believe in them. It would just kind of be the religious language that makes him feel comfortable with this subjective mystical encounter with God that can't be put into words. So it's almost a halfway house between like Christianity and Buddhism. Okay? This neo-Orthodox position was very popular among Calvinist scholars who were not as conservative as they should have been. Okay? Because you end up with that, man is not basically good, and so the Calvinists would like that, with man being totally depraved, but it's an act of God at a moment of crisis where the guy gets saved, so it's kind of that a regeneration preceding faith. So it's not uncommon at Calvinistic universities to find quite a few neo-Orthodox theologians there, but he basically, and he also held that man's spiritual blindness is something that can only be removed by the Holy Spirit. And again, that's real comfortable. That sounds real common to the Calvinistic ideas. And I mentioned last week, I hold to the fifth point of Calvinism, reject the first four points, so I'm really not a Calvinist. But it seems to me that if regeneration precedes faith, then it takes the emphasis off the cross. The cross is an after fact, and God's election is kind of the real deal. And that election is unconditional, so in a sense it's arbitrary. And I think you could argue that you could at least see incentive for professing Calvinists who are in the process of apostatizing from the faith. Karl Barth's neo-Orthodoxy would be a comfortable place to go. So, but whatever the case, Christianity is a reasonable faith, and it can be defended. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some passages in just a few minutes that show us the biblical basis of apologetics, that the Bible commands us to do apologetics. The Bible speaks about God revealing Himself through nature, historical evidences for the Christian faith, and we'll see that the early church defended the faith. And so apologetics is firmly rooted in the Bible, and that fideism is a non-biblical, anti-biblical position. But it became so widespread. See, for different reasons than Kierkegaard, because Kierkegaard was just responding to the church of his day, the dead orthodoxy that they had, head knowledge only. But over the years, and when modernism became more and more popular, and there was more and more faith in human reason, and then men tried to use their human reason to supposedly disprove the Bible, Christians began to have less and less faith in the Scriptures and in their ability to defend the Scriptures. Fideism was, even for some true believers, was kind of a safe house for them to go to. So when somebody said that they could disprove there's contradictions in the resurrection accounts, a Christian could say, well, who cares? It's not important. I mean, there's no, whether it happened or not, it's what you believe that's important. But the true Christian would say, well, I believe that it happened, but there's no way to defend religious belief. Religious belief is just, religion and faith are totally separated, okay? And that's a very common view in evangelical circles. many of our present-day evangelical Phidias do believe Jesus literally rose, that he really is God, but they would argue there's no way to prove it. You just have to believe. Now, I would argue that when you listen to these people long enough, you will see, and you watch them at work, you will see that they do defend the Christian faith. Usually what they do is they only use testimonial apologetics, but that is still defending the Christian faith. So they're not really consistent with their Phidiasm. Okay, at this point, are there any questions or comments about Phidiasm? Because if we have any questions or comments, we can spend a little bit more time on it. Otherwise, we can move right into...